Well, let's start with the question that is on everybody's mind. Why am I up here on the screen? Well, I broke my collarbone playing softball for a team that I don't even play for. I was trying to beat out an infield single. Hit it to third base. My competitive nature took over. I took off for first, and I slipped going over the first base bag and crashed down on my shoulder, broke my clavicle. For the competitive people here in the room this morning, yes, I did beat it out. I made it. I was safe. I was safe and unsafe at the same time. It's a paradox known as Schrodinger's softball. I said my main goals in this were not to get hurt and not to embarrass myself. Well, mission failed on both fronts. I will say, though, that I experienced the greatest customer service in the history of medical care. I broke my collarbone, and my primary care physician came and preached the sermon last week. That is above and beyond Mayo. I didn't even know you had a program like that where your pastor, where your doctor will come and do your job for you. That's fantastic. Some of you doctors, you need to step up your game. You got colleagues out there working on behalf of your patients. So I'm just kidding. Jason was scheduled to preach, and so I'm thankful for that. The reason I'm not there with you this morning is that I had surgery on Thursday, so I am at home right now watching myself on screen along with you under heavy medication, which is undoubtedly a surreal experience for me. But anyway, I'm preaching this now on Wednesday before the surgery on Thursday. So Kyle, we're praying for you. Get better soon, buddy. All right. I hope you've been challenged and you've grown spiritually through our time in 1 Samuel and looking at Samuel's ministry. It's really a fascinating study in the way that God's own people treat him and mistreat him. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were supposed to represent the Lord to the people, but they were rejected and killed because they abused those positions of power. Under their so-called leadership, Israel tried to defeat the Philistines without God's instruction, and they got whipped in the process. And then they said, "Oh, wait a minute. Let's take the ark into battle. That'll work." And so they treated God like a lucky rabbit's foot, and they got whipped again, and they lost the battle, they lost the ark, they lost their leadership all at the same time. Do you see the pattern here? Instead of turning to God to know the way, they used God to get their way. And it blows up in their faces. Their way doesn't work. Their way doesn't save them. Their way greatly harms them. And you might be asking, why do they keep doing this? Why do they go on? Can't they see that their way, apart from God, only hurts them? Well, I think that's a great question. And I want you to hang on to that question this morning. Something very encouraging happens in chapter 7. Samuel, God's appointed priest and spokesperson, he takes his position as God's judge, and now he's the leader of the nation. And the Philistines once again rise up and attack Israel, but this time the people ask Samuel to intervene on their behalf before the Lord. Their exact words are, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You see the difference there? There's a big difference in that approach. They turn first to the Lord, not to their military powers or their leaders or their own plan. They see the Philistines for what they are. They see them as evil people who God is using to turn the hearts of the people back to himself. And they go to the Lord's appointed judge who speaks God's word faithfully to mediate on their behalf. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. The enemy of sin and death stands before us ready to crush us. Our own wisdom can't save us. Our own power can't save us. So what do we do? Well, what we do is we turn to the Lord's appointed advocate. We turn to Jesus Christ, who mediates to the Father on our behalf. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us before the Father. To put that in simple terms, every enemy, every evil that comes against us, and every sin that we have that condemns us is meant to drive us to Jesus. Jesus works on the cross in power, and this work is the power of God to defeat those enemies and to set us free from our captivity to sin and death. And so the Israelites in chapter 7, they get it right. Samuel serves as their savior, and he advocates for the people, and the Lord works in power, and the Philistines are defeated. Now, I'll tell you, if 1 Samuel was only 7 chapters long, this would be great. God's people would be in a really good shape here. This story would be a comedy instead of a tragedy. But if you know your Bible, you know that these moments of faithfulness are temporary. You know that sin is tempting and sin is deceiving. You know that false wisdom and sinful human desires get our eyes off the Lord too easily. And you know that, not just because it's the storyline of the Old Testament, but because it's the storyline for each one of us. We are quick to forget and slow to remember God's grace and his wisdom. We too often are deceived into thinking that we know what's best apart from the counsel and wisdom of the Lord and his word. And often, we're so convinced that we know what's best apart from God's grace and wisdom that we find ourselves, in essence, removing God as king of our lives and taking his place. Sin is so deceptive that we will often choose it despite all of God's warnings that it will destroy us. We're in 1 Samuel 8. I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open to it because it won't be on the screen, because I'm on the screen. But this passage marks the first official step taken toward establishing a king in Israel. And in a sermon series called Kingmaker, you might think that this would be a largely positive development on the heels of chapter 7 especially, which was so encouraging. But unfortunately, this is not the story of God's appointed king. This is the account of the people deciding what's best, failing to heed God's warnings to them that they don't need their own plan. What they need is God's plan. They don't need their own king. They need to keep God as their king. And that's my hope. That's my hope for us this morning, that we would repent and turn from every tempting sin of dethroning God and disregarding his instruction. The passage begins with a quick description of the current leadership structure in Israel. And then there is a request for a king, and then a warning against the king, and finally, Israel's insistence on a king. So let's have a look, starting with that quick description. Now, I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. Don't read the Old Testament looking for perfect heroes of the faith. That's not how you should read the Old Testament, or any part of the Bible, really. God's people point to the perfection of Christ. They point to our need for Christ's righteousness. They are not themselves perfect. The Bible doesn't hide that fact either. If this were a man-made book, what you'd expect would be flawlessness from its heroes. But because God's word is honest about our sinful condition, even the faithful leaders are real people, and they are also in need of God's grace. And that's what we have in this quick description of the current state of Israel under Samuel's leadership. Do you see how it starts with Samuel getting old and appointing his sons to be judges in Israel? What does that sound like? Sounds like Eli, doesn't it? If you've been tracking with the book, you know that this is exactly what happened with Eli. It appears that Samuel has fallen into the same foolish pattern as Eli, appointing his sons to an office that was not intended to be a dynasty. Judges were not supposed to be appointed by people. Judges were supposed to be raised up in a time of need by the Lord himself. It's not a right that's to be handed off by, to the judge's kids as a part of their inheritance. And just like with Eli, Samuel's kids are not spiritually fit for this role. They take bribes. They pervert justice. See, these guys are supposed to make a just society by discerning the people's issues through God's law. They're judging based on God's law. But it turns out that they're just as self-centered and abusive as the leaders who have come before them. That's the situation. That's the situation they're in at this point in Israel's history. Even though Samuel is a spirit-filled, God-appointed judge who faithfully shares the word of the Lord with the people, he has fallen into the sinful pattern of his time. He's appointing his sons to office. He's not paying enough attention to them to make sure that they do that job faithfully. It is every bit the issue that we had with Eli. So the request from the people for a king at this point is understandable. But listen to the request. This is verse 5. This is the request. "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They are not Minnesota nice about this at all. "Dude, you are old." You're old. Straight to the point. I like that. "Samuel, you're not going to be with us much longer." Okay? "And your sons aren't like you." The elders are actually pretty discerning here. They see the difference between Samuel, who judges faithfully according to God's word, and his sons, who pervert justice to serve themselves. They see where this is going. The elders see the trajectory of Israel at this point, and they say, "Give us a king." Now, this is about to go badly. So we have to ask, what is the problem here? Is the problem with the request itself? Is desiring to have a human king the problem here? Or is the problem something else? Is it something behind the request, motivating the request? Well, strictly speaking, for Israel to want its own king is not a problem. In fact, the Mosaic Law anticipates this request. See, God knew there would come a day when his people would want to have a human king who would rule over them. In fact, he even knew that it would be partially motivated by seeing the other nations around them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. It says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you." It's not wrong for them to request a king. And in light of the fact that they don't want to be judged by Samuel's evil sons, it even seems like a proper request. So what's the problem with it? Well, it's subtle, but the problem is the timing and the motivation behind that request. You see, that the timing is off. God is using Samuel to lead his people. That is still happening. That is still going on. According to Deuteronomy 17, the very first requirement of the king is that he would be a man that God would choose. God is the one who's going to choose. God is going to be the one who's going to appoint. And built into that idea is that God's timing is important. Samuel's old age is no reason to assume that they can make demands on God's timing. Older folks can still get it done. Am I right, older folks? I am so glad I can't look you in the eye right now. we're going to learn through the rest of this book that God had a timing. That God has a king for Israel. But at this point, that king, King David, might not even be born yet. However, it's the motivation of the request that seems to be the bigger issue. The elders seem to want a king so that they can be like the other pagan nations around them. And they don't seem to care about anything else. That's their sole focus, to be like those other nations. It's the only reason that's listed in verse 5. We want a king like the other nations. And if you read Deuteronomy 17, the king is supposed to be a very humble servant of God who doesn't require wealth for himself or a bunch of wives who are going to turn his heart away from God. In fact, he's even supposed to have his own copy, written copy of God's law sort of tucked under his shoulder so he can readily judge the people and so he can discern faithfully among the people. In other words, he's supposed to be a very different sort of king from every other nation. Good rulers, good kings, good government officials, good presidents, senators, governors, they're supposed to serve the people as they walk humbly and self-sacrificially before God. That's true today. That's all good rulers. That's everybody who uses their power well. But it's certainly true of the king of Israel. He's supposed to be merely an extension of God's reign over his people. And that's not what's happening here. Samuel took this request to mean that the people were rejecting him. But the Lord clarifies, no, Samuel, they're rejecting me. They're pushing me away as their king. See, the people are tired of being different. Israel's tired of being different. They have a big, strong, mighty God. They have the Lord their God as their king. He has shown himself faithful over and over again. When the people are faithful and they listen and they walk in his commandments, life goes well for them. That's what chapter 7 tells us. The people experience God's blessing. The people, Israel, have everything that they need, but it's not what they want. What they want is to be great and feared and powerful in the same way as all the nations that are around them. They want the false security of a king that they can see instead of the real security of a God they can't. They don't like the Lord's plan. They want their own plan. Church, anytime we look into God's word for guidance and then decide for ourselves that we know better, we're doing the same thing. We do the same thing. Rejecting the kingship of the Lord doesn't have to be a full rejection of the Lord. It happens every time we decide that we know a little bit better about how things should be. We know how to make life better for ourselves than what God has instructed. We think our wisdom is higher or better or more informed by real life than God's wisdom. We think the consequences for sin that are clearly described in Scripture don't apply to us because our case is special in some way that God doesn't understand. The Lord tells Samuel to lay out for the people exactly what their request for a worldly king is going to mean for them. And the list of what this king will do is brutal. It's basically a list of the ways that sin will enslave you. That's what rejection of the Lord's kingship in your life will do. It will make you become a slave to the machine of power in the world. When you reject the Lord as your king, you're not set free. You're bound. Sin bonds you under the oppressive weight of evil. Listen to what will happen under the reign of a worldly king. I want you to listen to the repetition of this. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks. And what will you become? You shall be his slaves. He will take and take and take. A worldly king doesn't take from himself to serve you. He takes from you to serve himself. See, that's the deceptive lie of sin. You think you're gaining from it, but it's actually taking from you. When you reject the Lord as king over your life, when you choose your own way instead of choosing his, you're not gaining. You're being robbed. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he has come so that anyone who comes to him will have life and have it abundantly. And he says this in contrast to every other so-called leader who would claim to have another way. Jesus says all of those are, quote, thieves and robbers. Everyone else coming to take. What is he saying? He's saying, if he's your guide, if Jesus is your guide, your shepherd king, you're going to receive from the Lord, and every other way you might go will steal your life from you. You know, I meet a lot of people who are suffering under the consequences of making choices with worldly wisdom. The joy of true life in the Lord has been robbed from them. And yet, not only don't they see it, they continue to make the very same choices that are stealing life from them. Why would somebody do that? Well, it's part of the deceitfulness of sin itself. Look at what happens after Samuel explains to the people exactly what this worldly king will do to them. This is verse 19, okay? He's get done explaining. This is what's going to happen. You put this king in place. He's going to take all of these things from you. He's going to enslave you. He's going to put you into bondage, okay? Your life is going to get worse. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Look, they didn't just ask anyone to find a king for them. They went to Samuel. They went to God's appointed judge, the one that they trusted as priest, as a prophet, the one whose words would not fall, identified by all of Israel as the one who speaks on behalf of the Lord. We can trust this guy. These people affirmed that the words Samuel told them are the words of the Lord. For us, this is the equivalent of going straight to God's word, opening the Bible, looking for God's instruction about the difference between right and wrong. We go to the Bible, we say, "Lord, show us the way. Show us what is right. Speak to us so that we know where to go." It's the equivalent of doing that and then closing the Bible. We do exactly as we plan to do anyway, regardless of what God says the outcome of that will be. Why would the Israelites blow through the stop signs and insist that they get a powerful worldly king when God has told them exactly the sort of pain and slavery that they're bringing on themselves? Why would they do that? Why do we? Why do we do that? Why do we consistently choose to sin against our own best interests? Proverbs chapter 6 asks this provocative question: can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Now, the specific sin in view there in Proverbs 6 is adultery, but the principle is true of all sin. It's true of all foolish choices. Do you really think that you can carry sin around and think that you will not be burned by it? Do you really think that? What makes us think that we can? Well, it's the deceptiveness that's built right into sin itself. That's what makes us think that we can do this. Sin is self-concealing. It disguises itself as wisdom and as blessing. Some of you like to fish like I do. I love to go fishing. And sometimes when I'm out there fishing, I'll use lures, right? A lure is just a little wooden fish, something that looks like a sea creature, right? But it's got hooks in it. And sometimes I'll throw the lure out there and I will reel in a fish that is far too small. And so I'll throw the fish back, and minutes later, that same little fish will be biting on that same lure. And I think, you idiot! You can't offend them. They're fish. It's fine. You idiot! How did you fall for this again? How did you fall? Didn't you know it looks exactly the same as the hook you had before? The fish that wasn't a fish before. How did you fall for this again? And I'll tell you why. It's not because it looks like hooks and death. It's because it looks like food and life. Friends, all I can do is plead with you, as the Apostle James said, to listen to God's word and do it. Don't just listen. Do it. There is grace upon grace in Christ. God's forgiveness is there for anyone who will trust in him. Jesus takes the punishment for our sins so that we can have eternal life in him. But that means he is king. Jesus is king. He's a good shepherd who leads to abundant life. He's the good king who provides for his people. But if you choose to fall for the deceptive lies of sinful choices, you're going to feel the earthly sting of that. You're going to feel it. In verse 18, it says, the people will cry out because of their king, and the Lord won't answer them in that day. This is not saying that God is rejecting his people eternally. This is saying that the Lord is not going to protect them from the temporary earthly consequences of this sinful choice. In other words, they're going to learn the hard way that not to reject the loving guidance of the Lord. They're going to have to learn that by getting the hook. There is grace and forgiveness. There is healing and life if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and make him your king and never dethrone him, but learn from those who have gone before you. Save yourself the heartache of the painful temporary consequences of ignoring God's instruction to you, because he loves you. God loves you. He's given you Christ. He's given you instruction. His reign in your life is for your good. His word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Let's pray.